Well, we had an interesting feast in Branson this year, and contrary to some contrarians in the audience, Branson is quite a nice place. I would actually go back there for a visit if I could. It's just absolutely beautiful countryside. The amount of eateries there is like almost second. I felt like I was in Las Vegas to a degree. The thing that really shocked all of us was the amount of traffic there, even in this off season. I can't imagine what it's like in the summer. There's condos and hotels and motels almost on every single corner of every single block within a 6-mile radius. It's crazy. But it was a fun time. We had a good time. We had our daughter Jessica and her family there with us and our 3 grandkids, which was just wonderful. We spent a lot of time with them, going and seeing things, doing things, spending meals together with each other. We also had our good friends Brent and Jeannie Curtis from Nevada with us. We were able to play golf with them the very first Sunday we got there, which was great. As well as Adrian Slade and Zane were with us there, as well as Christine Gatlin, Dylan's mom. So we had a nice little crowd of people that we knew. We saw them every day. All sat together during services every day. It was really nice. And the hall there is just spectacular. It reminds me of the hall in Escondido, that big, nice one that we had. It's that nice, if not nicer. It holds over 1,000 people. So it's really a beautiful, beautiful setting. Anyway, we had a great, good time. Only problem was about halfway through the feast, people started getting sick. Brent and Jeannie Curtis both came down with COVID. Brent really bad at first, and then Jeannie got it right before we ended. Our youngest grandson got sick the Saturday before the feast was over. My wife Jackie started getting sick that same Saturday. She came down with COVID as we drove back home. So everybody, we had to cut our trip plans short. We came home without going to Tennessee to visit Jesse and her family, which was really disappointing for everybody, but we'll go back there some other time and see it then. Overall, it was a good trip, but a long drive home. I have no desire to do trips like that in the future. I'm too old for that stuff. As we begin today, turn with me, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And by the way, everybody that had sickness, Adrian even came down with sickness while we were there too, but everybody was getting over it rather quickly. But then Jackie had a little bit of a relapse this last week because she went out and did too much because she was feeling better and she had to pay the price then on Thursday and Friday and today. With all that fun and excitement, by the way, the sermonette was like the perfect setup. God had this in mind, obviously, because you're going to see when I get into my subject here that what Joe was speaking about a little bit earlier is like the perfect setup for the sermon. After all that fun and excitement, as we heard in the sermonette, we have to come back to reality, don't we? Whether it's staying here for the feast, you have a festival environment for 8 days, and then it's back to the normal. Just like the rest of you, back to our lives and responsibilities and day-to-day tasks and day-to-day living. How was it for you coming back this year? Was it like coming back, or maybe if some of you are staying back from the feast, what was it like when you got back in town? Getting back into the groove, or maybe better for some of us, getting back into the rut of life, as we keep moving forward, trying to make things work. Was there maybe a little bit of post-feast letdown that typically happens, and it's sort of hard to avoid, especially when you go to places like Estes Park and Branson, Missouri, and St. George's, Utah, and some beautiful scenery, places where you can actually see animals alive walking around and having a good time. Estes Park, in my opinion, is just one of the most beautiful places on the planet when it comes to wildlife because the elk live there year-round. There usually is this letdown, though, when we get back home to some degree. Let's take a look at Philippians 4 and read a statement that Paul the Apostle made about our everyday lives, the ones we live, go in, go out. Begin in Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul had a fond and loving feeling toward these folks in Philippi, and he expressed it to them, which is a key to keep in mind as I go through this whole sermon, the way Paul talked to the people that he knew. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's an interesting statement to make while he's addressing the church at Philippi. Apparently, these two individuals didn't always see things the same way. There was a little bit of strife between the two of them, and it was known in the church So much so that Paul said, you know, you two need to work things out and not let this strife continue to be able to be there. And he goes on, verse 3, and he said, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. In other words, be conscious of the needs of those around us, of our brethren, and working toward the same goals that we're working toward. We've got half the church here, half the church at home sick, or some other issues not may be able to make it. Well, something's going on. And all those people, I know they're lonely, because I've talked to several of them this last week, and it's like they hate not being able to come to church and get back into the groove. There's been no post-feast enthusiasm because they haven't been able to come to church yet, haven't even been able to talk about what their feast was like. And that's somewhat depressing and somewhat, you know, it's just unnerving. It's not a good thing to be doing. So Paul says, you know, keep everybody in mind. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. There was a form of behavior that Paul was trying to instill into everyone's life, and it's a consciousness of thinking. You've heard me say this many times. You've heard Mr. Buchanan and Mr. Cannard and other speakers say it. We've got to consciously choose to be a good Christian, because it just doesn't come by osmosis. As much as exposure that we get to it, it still isn't always natural. We have to make ourselves sometimes do some of these things. Then he goes on in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, take it to him. And this condo that we stayed in this year was just a beautiful decor. The family was obviously very Christian oriented, and they had these little plaques all around the condo, the walls, the knickknacks on the shelves, little signs behind the bed, signs in the bathroom. And this one sign I noticed the very first night I was there, and it was sitting on the table right by the balcony. It said, give it to God and go to bed. And I thought, what a great saying. And I've reminded myself of that even since I've been back home. Give it to God and go to bed. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here in verse 6. And in verse 7, he said, in the peace of God, when we do that kind of thing, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a promise from God that if we take this approach to life, going to God, giving it to him, letting it go, staying on top of what the needs of everyone else is, asking questions, sending cards, making visits, sending texts, making phone calls, excuse me, but let's go back to the feast for a moment. Have you ever noticed that there's a unique kind of peace when you're at the feast? I remember the one year we stayed here in Tucson, we didn't go anywhere, we just came here with a lot of brethren. We had about 100 people here that year. And even though we're still in our local church area, there was a special kind of peace that you don't have on a week-to-week basis. It's just, there's a uniform collaboration of minds, and I think God's Spirit's working in everybody the same way, trying to get everybody on the same page. And there's an encouraging peace that comes as a result of all that. There's a calm and excitement and anticipation and an involvement that makes us all feel part of something bigger than us. And I think that's one of the key aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we heard this year, it's bigger and bigger than all of us. Oh, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it. Oh, man, it's nice and cold, too. Thank you. We heard many times in messages throughout the feast, and I had the opportunity, because of circumstances, to listen to three different feast sites in addition to Branson this year. It was really cool. And you heard different varieties of messages and stuff, and there's a common theme that what we're involved with is way bigger than any one of us, way bigger than one church area. It's way bigger than even all the churches. It's bigger than everything. It's the plan of God. Turn with me now, if you would, over to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This year, as in most past years at various feasts, we had a table of handmade cards for those who could not attend the feast, just like we have back here on our card table for members here locally. Every year, I've always been sort of mesmerized by that. One, the amount of effort that goes into it, because the cards are quite large normally and very ornate. It's always been a bit of a sad sight for me because when I look and see how many had to stay home. In Branson this year, we had 86 cards on the table. 86. It took up 4 or 5 tables just to hold the cards. And these cards weren't the big ones like we have had in the past in Oceanside. These were like 2/3 of that size. They were smaller. And of the 84 cards, 28 of them were individuals who were in prison. 28. Not one female prisoner. They're all males. These are individuals who have expressed interest in God's way of life over the years. And they've all been counseled with ministers. And the ministers have concluded that it's safe to communicate with them. These guys are seeking baptism, seeking God's way of life, seeking guidance from God. So I made sure that I signed every one of those 28. I wanted them to hear from somebody else. I've always tried to sign all the cards. You know, when you got 85 of them, it's pretty hard to get around signing. I mean, you spend half of your day signing cards. But I got quite a few signed, and I noticed also how many other people were there every day at the table before and after services. But I also noticed there were some people that just never signed any cards. And it was just, that, to me, that's a little bit on the sad side, sort of a selfish thing. I'm not judging them, because many people have many reasons why they don't communicate like that. But it was really a fascinating thing. I remember several years ago at the feast in Oceanside, I proposed what I called, and Joe alluded to something very similar to this in Sermonette, I called it the 200-day challenge, which is approximately how many days we have at the feast ends before we get to Passover. I had many people sign on to this, and I asked them to communicate with me so I could stay in touch with them and we could stay in touch with each other over the year. Committed to do things that were more in line with the feast spirit, to continue the feast after we come back home. This included, but it wasn't limited to, these items: sending cards to those who are not able to attend services regularly or those mentioned in prayer requests. 2, performing random acts of kindness on a regular basis to whomever. 3, staying in touch with those that we have met at the feast and continuing to develop and build that relationship. And 4, getting to know more of the members locally more closely and being more hospitable. The phenomenal part of this was the feedback that I got from these people. I had like 150 to 200 people sign up for this. And for a year, almost daily, I was getting some kind of feedback from them about things that they did or saw other people do that was more in line with the feast spirit. And I thought, what a wonderful way to keep things moving forward positively. The energy, the smiles, the interaction, the whole spirit at the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever you are, is typically different than your normal, everyday Sabbath services. Many of the messages seem to be more focused on very similar approaches on our daily lives, doing something now, preparing for the leadership that we're going to have in the God's kingdom. While we're at the feast and then when we go back home, many were commenting on the energizing spirit at the feast. And again, no matter where you go, you feel that. And what's really cool is when you go to a new feast site that you've never been to before, you go there and you anticipate, I wonder what it's going to be like. Well, you go there, it's like just like everywhere else, basically speaking. The enthusiasm, the excitement, and the fun and joy of it all. Then what happens when we return home? Let's look at part of the answer here in Psalm 133. This is a psalm of David. This began in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There was a wonderful unity at the feast this year. It was very pleasant. You couldn't walk down aisles without virtually everyone smiling, many of them saying hello, and many times stopping and introducing themselves. And God tells us something good comes from all that kind of behavior. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. living that way of life, living that kind of behavior, living in unity, loving kindness, caring for one another, continuing that forward, God says that brings something very special. Life forevermore, or eternal life. Let me read this to you from another translation, the New Living Translation. It provides a little more clarity and perspective in these few verses that I think have so much meaning. Again, Psalms 133, verses 1 through 3. How wonderful and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head and ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from the Mount Hermon that falls in the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Good things start to happen in our lives when we focus on the simple approaches toward our fellow man, especially our fellow brethren, toward each other, toward our friends, our neighbors, and yes, even perfect strangers. We had some really interesting interaction with strangers at the feast, people that were not part of the church. And it was very, very pleasant, very positive. And as we heard last week in the sermon by Mr. Buchanan, Satan is trying to thwart all of this kind of behavior as much as he seriously can. He wants us to think seriously negative thoughts, not positive thoughts. And that can be as damaging as anything else in our lives. But we can stop it by consciously asking God to stop it. Remember, James said, draw close to God and he'll draw close to you. Resist Satan and he'll flee from you. It's a simple formula, but we've got to consciously make ourselves do it. Turn with me, if you would, now over to John 15. John chapter 15. Jesus Christ pointed out that there is a behavior that we are all to exemplify in this life. In 12 different locations in the New Testament, we are told to love one another just as Jesus Christ does. And if we have Jesus Christ living in us, as we do now, and we know we do, it becomes more a part of our being. It is, however, something that, like I said earlier, takes a conscious effort on our part. I mean, it takes a conscious effort for me to get up in the morning and pray. I just don't get up and fall to my knees. I go brush my teeth, go to the bathroom, I'll do all the other stuff, stretch and get mobile. And then I say, okay, now it's time to go pray. And it's not natural for me to get up every morning and go study the Bible, or evening, or afternoon, or whenever you have time. We make a decision to do these things. And it doesn't come natural for me to just pick up the phone, start calling people and ask them how they're doing. I'd rather be reading a good book. But then I consciously think, you know, I need to do that. It's not just for me, it's for them as well. But you know, the interesting thing is, the more you live like that, the more we force ourselves to go down the right path, to make the right decisions, the more it becomes natural to us. Let's look at a couple of times here where love one another is used by Jesus Christ in John 15. Let's pick it up in John 15 and verse 12 first. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus Christ points out that he set the precedent and took it to the ultimate level of love. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which we know he's done. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now that's a powerful statement. Jesus Christ is telling us, he's given us everything that we need to know about this life. There's no secrets. It's all there. He goes on in verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That's twice in about five verses. He said, I'm commanding you to do this. Now, I know, because I've talked to so many people over the years in the ministry, and I know about my own life, brethren don't always love one another. That's a fact of life. It's a sad fact, but it's a fact of life. And that comes around as a result of offenses, indiscretions, bad choices, bad decisions, hurts, which we all have done, all of us. And we all probably had it done to us. We can't let that stop us. We have got to get over it. These are commands directly from your Savior, my Savior. Love one another. This was and still is a command. And perpetuating the spirit of the feast comes from just that, loving one another. I've had virtually no post-feast letdown or blues this year. One, because I was one caring for a sick wife. Just staying focused on that. I was caring about Brent and Jeannie Curtis, who had a long drive home, and they have had to change their flights and all that kind of stuff, and they're both sick. I was worried about Adrienne and her being sick. I was worried about my daughter's family and her kids, not being sick. Dylan and Jesse got a little bit sick, but nothing really bad. So, I mean, I was really focused on all these people in my life, and then my neighbor, who lost both of his legs, finally got his little stumpies started. And he's getting going on that, and that's a sad thing. Like some of you said to me, it's sad, but it's also exciting. And he's in what they call it's a boot camp. It's a rehab boot camp for 7 straight days. He has to spend the night there. And 3 times a day, he's in intense training, having him learn how to walk on these 2 little stubbies. And he uses a walker because he needs stabilization, because what happens is when you lose your legs above the knee, like he lost both of his, your body doesn't know how to walk because it doesn't have knees, it doesn't have muscles, it doesn't have sinew, it doesn't have flexibility, it doesn't have joints. And you've got to train yourself how to be balanced and keep moving forward. So all these things were on my mind. And by the time I got past all that and everything started settling down, the feast was long gone and I'm back in my groove or my rut, whichever the case may be. And we're moving forward. It just felt like the feast was just continuing on every day because of the way it all ended. So it was good. So now turn over to Romans 13. Romans 13. Let me ask all of us a question. And I really hope you take this question to heart. It's actually a couple questions. When was the last time you told someone other than a family member that you love them? Maybe I should ask, when was the last time you told anyone other than the family member that you love them? Maybe I should ask, when was the last time you told your family members that you love them? I know this is a little bit harder for men. I've seen that happen over the years. It was for me at first as well. But the more I did it, the more it felt natural and normal. So much so that I've seen it raise people's eyebrows because of the way I talk to other men sometimes. I have many male friends now that when I end our time together or on a phone call or emails with love you or love you bud or love you man or even love you my friend, it's natural now. And it feels good because it makes them feel good. And because 90% of the time now I get reciprocated. The same thing comes back to me. And to have another human being that's not your family member tell you that they love you is huge, especially when they know it's coming from your heart. It's enormous. Positive impact on the human psyche and the human mind. It's something all of us could do more of and mean it. Before we get to Romans 13, let me share a short story about taking time for others. As a young and successful executive was traveling down a neighborhood street, going a bit too fast in his brand new Jaguar, a brick smashed into the Jag's side door. The angry driver slammed on the brakes and backed the Jag back up to the spot where the brick had been thrown. He was furious. He jumped into the car, grabbed the nearest kid, and pushed him up against a parked car, shouting, "What was that all about? Who are you? What in the world are you doing? That's a new car. And that brick is going to cost a lot of money on that car. Why did you do that?" The young boy was apologetic. He said, "Please, mister, please, I'm sorry, but I didn't know what else to do. I threw the brick because no one else would stop." With tears dripping down his face and off his chin, the youth pointed to a spot just around the parked car. "It's my brother," he said. "He rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair, and I can't pick him up." Now sobbing, the boy asked the stunt executive, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt, and he's too heavy for me to pick up." Moved beyond words, the driver tried to swallow the rapidly swelling lump in his throat. He hurriedly lifted the handicapped boy back into the wheelchair and then took out a linen handkerchief and dabbed at the fresh scrapes and the cuts on the boy. A quick look told him everything was going to be okay. "Thank you and may God bless you," the grateful child told the stranger. Too shook up for words, the man simply watched the boy push his wheelchair-bound brother down the sidewalk and toward their home. What's the moral of that story? Don't go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick to get your attention. Paul also wrote about a lot of the concept of loving one another, as we'll see here in Romans 13. If you recall, Paul wrote about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, called the love chapter of the Bible, which is a good chapter to read every once in a while. And in there, Paul discussed the many aspects of godly or agape love that we need to be working on toward in this daily life. Let's look here in Romans 13 and look at yet another comment by Paul about how we treat each other, beginning in verse 8, Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law." It's that simple. Restating Christ's command that we read earlier, a simple but huge concept. For the commandments, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, all summed up in all this is in saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I know that not all people are receptive to someone else's love or willingness to help. Some people are actually downright rude and offensive when people try to express love or trying to help them. How do we learn to handle that rejection from trying to help somebody else? Especially since Jesus Christ told us to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. That's not natural. It won't totally answer the question, but I found a quote by the author John Maxwell that I think can help. The quote is titled, "Do It Anyway." People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for an underdog anyway. What you spend your years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Give the world the best you've got and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give your best anyway. I found another poem by the late Mother Teresa, which may be where John Maxwell first got his ideas. This poem was written by Mother Teresa and is engraved on the wall of her home for children in Calcutta, India, to this day. Some statements are very similar to John Maxwell's quote. This is what she wrote. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of a selfish or ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you'll win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. If you spend years building and someone can destroy it overnight, build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, she said, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. What a truth. What a truth. Summed up by a person, I don't know if she had God's spirit or not when she died, but I know that God will have fun working with her when she does have it. In other words, sustaining the spirit of the feast and getting rid of the post-feast letdowns as well as the antagonist. So we get ready to close. Let's go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Jesus Christ also talked about this kind of behavior when he was discussing what the kingdom of heaven would be like. Let's look again at Matthew 25, which is where the 200-day challenge that I put forward several years ago came from in the first place. As we read through this passage, think of the moments at the feast this year where there was an opportunity to bring a little more joy into another person's life. Also think about what it was like to be in the upbeat, inspiring atmosphere of the feast. Wherever you were, look at this and focus on this as a motivator to keep that spirit from dwindling or diminishing in future days and months. It's important to continue in that spirit that we experience at the feast throughout the entirety of the year. Let's begin in Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, which is what we just celebrated at the feast and last great day. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. There's a sifting that is taking place and is going to take place. I believe Jesus Christ is working with us in this regard every single day of our lives. Verse 34, then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, the totality of life and the way we treat each other. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And here's the key. Verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's not about us and them. It's about us and God. Brethren, this is what the Feast of Spirit is all about. Looking out for each other and sharing in each other's lives, every day of our lives. There are plenty of opportunities. Let's be on the lookout for them and take advantage of them in the future. And let's keep it going all year long. Have a great Sabbath.